What do you need in life? What do you really need? We are so confused about what we want and what we need. We do have God-given needs. And I think for the most part, we either take our God-given needs for granted or we ignore them. And instead, we take the things we want in life that we don't really need, but we want, and we exalt them to the place of need, and we pursue them headlong. That's what I'm going to live for. I just wonder, without going into any specifics yet, are you possibly confusing wants and needs this morning? What are your most basic needs as a person? Genesis 2, what we're reading this morning, starting in verse 4, is going to teach us about our most basic needs as humans. Genesis 2, I'll pick up reading in verse 4, and just know that after verse 4, I'm going to give a little word of explanation, and then we're going to read the rest of the chapter, all right? Genesis 2, 4 says this: "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." What we read last week, Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3, right before this verse we just read, what we read last week, that first section, that's the introduction to Genesis. What we have here is the title of chapter 1, and it's signaled by those words, "These are the generations of." We have Genesis broken into 50 chapters today, and all of those chapters are broken into maybe between 20 and 30 verses. Those chapter and verse divisions are pretty new, like they've been within the last 1,000 years. And they really help us to be able to point to specific statements, and I can say, look at that statement in chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so. But those weren't original. Genesis originally, if you want to put it this way, had 10 chapters. And what we just read today is the title of chapter 1, verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And you say, that's kind of an odd chapter. Let me put it in modern lingo. Modern lingo would be, here's what happened to the good heavens and earth that God made. The first chapter of Genesis, which goes from this verse in chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4, is what happened to the good heavens and earth that God made. Here's what happened. Verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man either to work the ground." In other words, this description is what pertains to what happened before day 6. "And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's beautiful to look at and good for food. The tree of life," that means the tree that gives fulfilling forever life, "was there." It was right in the middle of the garden. "And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." A maybe simpler way of putting that tree, it's the tree that represents the authority to determine what's good and evil. Those trees were in the middle of all these trees. "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there as well. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush, and the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows around the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, from these descriptions that it's in the east and the recognizable rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, most people would locate the garden somewhere just north of the Persian Gulf. And verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight, to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, or perfect for him, corresponding to him, his perfect complement. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there wasn't any other creature that fit him that he could relate to. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Matthew Henry commented on this very beautifully, powerfully, 400 years ago, and his statement is always worth quoting when he so beautifully and powerfully picks up on the meaning of Eve being created out of Adam's side. Matthew Henry says, Adam's wife was not made out of his head to top him. She was not made out of his feet to be trampled on by him. But she was made out of his side to be equal with him. From under his arm to be protected by him. And near to his heart to be beloved. And upon seeing this woman, his perfect complement from his very own side, Adam names both her and he himself in a poem. The poem is verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman from man, because she was taken out of man, or Adama, ground. I'm made of dust. She is made from me. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Kids, you can ask your parents later what that last verse means. Last week, we studied the 7 days of creation in Genesis 1 and first part of chapter 2. There we saw the emphasis on God's power to create everything from nothing using nothing but his speech. That's what we saw last week. Take just a minute to compare chapter 1, verse 1 with the last statement, especially of chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, chapter 1, 1, most people know by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Think about that statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now compare it with the statement at the end of verse 4. I'll read the whole verse. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That's the chapter title. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here in Genesis 2:4, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There are two noticeable differences, and I want to pick them up because it's tipping us off to the differences between what's going on in chapter 1 and what's going on in chapter 2. The first major difference you may notice is that the names of God are different. In chapter 1:1, you have simply God. In chapter 2, verse 4, you have the Lord God. You have Elohim, the great God. and you have Elohim Yahweh, God, the I Am, the one who enters into relationship with people. You're moving from the picture of mighty creator to intimate, warm, generous provider. Similarly, the little flip of heavens and earth to earth and heavens, Genesis 1:1 is God made the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2:4 is God, the Lord God, made the earth and heavens. The shift has focused now much more narrowly, not on the universe and everything God made, but what's happening on planet Earth. That's where the special focus is now being pointed. Everything kind of funnels into what's going on in this part of the universe. That's what's going on. There's a shift. Chapter 1 emphasizes the mighty God who created the universe, while chapter 2 emphasizes the personal God who enters into a close relationship with people on earth. The focus here is on God as a generous, warm provider, one who wants to relate to men and women. As I hinted at the beginning, when God creates men and women here in chapter 2, we learn about our most basic needs that God provides for, and it's highly instructive to us. God created Adam and Eve with needs that he would provide, and still today we have the exact same needs that are laid out in this chapter. I'm going to go 1 through 4 very quickly, and the fourth one I'm going to spend just a little bit more time on because I think it's really where our congregation needs to pay close attention now and in the year ahead. The first need is this. Verses 5 through 7 show us that every human needs life from God. Verses 5 through 7 shows us that every human needs life from God. There in verse 7, God breathes the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. So we learned in chapter 1, God created everything that lives and moves. But God created people in his image. We actually reflect God. We're like little mirrors. We reflect God by the people we are. We're living, thinking, relating, talking people. And we reflect God in our orderly and good management as stewards over what he created. We reflect God's order and his good management in how we work. God created us in his image. This verse, chapter 2, verse 7, really builds on that to say there's something special about people. And that specialness, that uniqueness, is highlighted by the fact that God breathes his breath into our nostrils. His life is in us. We have the ability to be like him, and most of all, we have the ability to relate with him as living beings. God, as it were, stooped and breathed into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living being. That's saying a lot. It's saying we're unique as humans. It's saying as humans, our life, our breath, depends entirely on God. And Job seems to be meditating on this phrase when he says in chapter 12, verse 10, in the Lord's hand is the breath of all mankind. One of the strongest arguments for the existence of God is you. Take a breath. Think about the statement I just made. You, breathing, thinking, you are one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God. I pointed out last week, you're not only a complex, irreducible machine carrying more information than Google's entire storage cache. You yourself carry more information in you than all of Google. Not only is that true, but you're a living, breathing, thinking, talking person. Life comes from life. One of the reasons that so many scientists cannot stomach the theory of evolution, or that every system today came from less complex, already existing matter, is this issue of, technically it's called abiogenesis. How does life, biology, come from non-life? Genesis 2:7 says life comes from life. Human ability, not just to be a functioning machine, but to be a living, breathing, thinking, talking, relating person. It comes from God. Our very existence comes from God. Every one of us needs God to live. The breath of God within us. That's the first need. Second need. Every human needs from God the provisions of home and food. We look to God for these most basic provisions of life. He uses us, uses our work, uses the money we make, but we look to Him for these provisions of home and food. This is verses 8 through 14. Every human needs from God the provisions of home and food. In verses 8 to 14, God provides Adam with a beautiful home and good food. The name of the place is Delight. Eden means delight. We're told that God planted in Eden this grove of fruit trees. And in Eden, God created this massive river coming out of Eden. The image, I think, based on verse 5, where there's no rain yet, is that this river is subterranean. And the image of the river coming out of Eden and then breaking is that Eden may be something of a hill or something of a mountain, something of an elevated territory. It's up above and its blessings flow out from it. So up on this raised piece of earth is this beautiful nursery of the most delightful fruit trees, this gorgeous, massive subterranean river. Maybe it's warm, coming right out of it, filling the earth. What a beautiful, delightful home that God provides. Good food that God provides for the creatures that He puts there. We're told that precious stones were found along the paths that this river cut out, along especially the first of those tributaries. What we should get from verses 8 through 14 is especially this. This is paradise. This is delightful provision of home and food. God's home for Adam was gorgeous, full of precious stones, full of lush vegetation and delicious fruit. What humans need is a place to live and food to eat. That's what Adam needed, and that's what God generously provided. Third, what do humans need from God? Verses 15 through 17. Every human needs to submit to God's authority. Every human needs to submit to God's authority. Verses 15 to 17, God gives Adam a work responsibility and one rule. Adam's responsibility, verse 15, is to cultivate and take care of the garden. Cultivate it, and you might say protect it, keep it, protect it. In other words, paradise involved work. Work isn't part of the curse. There are certain aspects of work that are part of the curse. Frustration at work, exhaustion in work, conflict at work, futility, apparent futility in your work, that's part of the curse. But work, it's not part of the curse. Work is part of paradise. And that truth, in and of itself, should lead every parent in this room to teach your children responsibility. Teach them to work. Teach them a good work ethic. Make your kids work. Don't be slave drivers, but teach them to work. Teach your kids a good work ethic. And it should also lead every adult in this room, especially those who are retired or are almost retired, to seek meaningful work as long as you live. Doesn't mean you need to be paid for your work. Do try to get rid of frustrations in work if possible. But don't stop working. You're a human. You're made to work. But the responsibility goes further. It's not just work responsibility. It is responsibility to submit to God's authority in everything you do. Adam's responsibility, look at verses 16 and 17, extended to being responsible to obey God's rule. That rule is simply this. Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden you want, except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The name of that tree, as I pointed out when we read through it, the name of the tree is significant. It points us to exactly what that tree was there to determine. The tree is going to be a tree that indicates whether Adam and Eve think that they can determine their own ethical code. I'm going to determine what's good and evil on earth. I'm going to determine what's best for me. I'm going to determine what's good and evil for me. Or I'm going to trust God that he can determine what is good and evil for me. That's what the tree is there to divide. Are they going to come up with their own system of what's good and evil, or are they going to trust me for mine? Are they going to submit to my wisdom and authority? As the last part of verse 17 indicates, I'm looking there at the end, living from outside God's authority inevitably leads to what? It leads to death. Living under God's authority is best for us. It's what we were made for. Living outside God's authority leads to death. Living under God's authority leads to life, an abundant life. I ask everyone in this room, do you love God for his rules? Do you love that God tells you what to do? It's a complicated question. The Bible would say that every one of us comes into this world answering that question, no, not really, with this natural bent towards saying, I want to come up with my own rules. I want to live under my own authority. And I don't really want God telling me what to do. And to one degree or another, to one degree of political correctness or cultural acceptableness or another, we break God's rules. We break God's rules in religious ways, coming up with our own religions and our own ways of approaching them, thinking, I'm so religious, and we don't come to God on his terms. Or we break God's rules in very irreligious ways, to one degree or another, to one degree of cultural acceptedness or not. All of us resist God's rules naturally. Something's got to change. And for anyone in here who has acknowledged that you are by nature a rebel, that you by nature don't love and accept God's rules, any one of you who's come to realize that about yourself and you've come to turn from that disobedience, that disregard of God's authority, and you've come to say, I've learned not to trust myself. I've learned that following my own rules and following my own way in life has led to misery. It's led to horrible consequences. You've come to turn from your way of doing things, and you've come to say, God, I know that you sent Jesus to die for me. You sent Jesus to bear in my place the punishment I deserved. I need Jesus to cleanse me of my guilt for all of my waywardness. I need Jesus. If you've come to say, I need Jesus to be my Savior, to be my authority, my King, you've turned from being your own authority and you've made Jesus to be your authority. God has started to reshape your heart. Truly, until we see Jesus, there's always going to be this lurking rebellion in us that we need to fight. Paul actually says we need to war against it, wage war against the sin nature that still remains. But its power has been broken. And there is new life within us that says, along with David in Psalm 19, I love your law. I love it. God, I've learned to treasure the words that come from your mouth. They are truly what's best for me. One of the greatest needs we have as humans is the need to submit to God's authority. Would you put that up there in your list of primary human needs? I need to follow God. I need to submit to God. I need to live my whole life in obedience to God. This is the way we were designed. This is the need we were created with. And this is what following Jesus will allow us to do. Better and better and better throughout life, we will live under authority, under God's good authority. Fourth and finally, every human needs human friendship. Human friendship. This is verses 18 through 25. God designed every human to need human companionship. To be human, to be created in God's image, means that we crave relationships. And let me first think about that theologically. The Bible says God is love. If God is love, that very statement implies that God is more than one person. If God has forever been love, God has forever been expressing his unselfish goodness to someone. And we understand, as the Bible's revelation unfolds, that within the one God are three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who have forever been expressing love for one another, generosity toward one another. They've been in communion and relationship with one another. So believers, please do not ever say or let anyone say that God created us because he was lonely. God has never been lonely. He has always existed as one God in three persons, and he has delighted in himself. Father delighting in Son and Spirit, the Son delighting in the Father and the Spirit, and so on. God has never been lonely, and he created us with the need for relationship with other people like us. He created us with this need. Now, the way God showed Adam that need was, we see he brought all the animals to Adam. Adam was going to exercise dominion by naming or categorizing all of the species that God created. He was going to class them, showing order and authority over the animals. But God was doing something else. God was showing Adam that there was no other creature on earth that would fulfill Adam's need for companionship. No other creature would suffice. Instead, Adam had this need for companionship with someone who was equal with him, someone who is in the same class as him, another human. He needed relationship with another human. Now, I want to explain our need for human friendship in two sorts. First, I want to explain the way marriage is intended to fulfill this need. And secondly, I want to explain that whether people are married or not, we still have this need, and marriage may not be the fulfillment of that need. So let me deal specifically first with, we need human companionship, and most often that is provided by God in marriage. Statistics show that 80% of American adults will marry. Marriage is God's primary building block in human civilization. And its primary purpose, the primary purpose for marriage on the first page of your Bible, is oneness. Companionship that's so close and so intimate, it can be described as oneness. Adam and Eve were to team together. They're to be a team as equals, fulfilling God's calling, his commission on their lives. Adam was to be the protective, benevolent, unselfish leader. And Eve was to be the capable helper. It's been pointed out that this word helper is, of the 19 times it's used in the Old Testament, 16 times is used of God himself. I am your helper. Capable, strong helper is what Eve is called to be. And as protective leader and capable helper, they were to team together in this close companionship to fulfill God's call on their lives. The comment at the end of verse 24 puts an exclamation point on this beautiful vision of marriage. Look at verse 24. Marriage occurs when a man and a woman cleave together, permanently unite in an exclusive. It's one man and one woman united. It's an exclusive. It's a community-recognized relationship. That is, parents and those outside the relationship recognize this as a new individual entity. It is an exclusive, community-recognized relationship. And if we continue into verse 25, this is whole life transparency and trust. It is the most vulnerable of relationships. Whole life transparency. Whole life entrusting of oneself to another. What a beautiful picture of marriage. Now clearly, sexual oneness is designed for children. Chapter 1 had said, be fruitful and multiply. And the way humanity would multiply under God's design would be for a husband and wife to have sexual relations and have children. But notice here that the primary reason for marriage is not children. Many in our day, many in our culture need to have this vision of marriage reshaped. Many ancient cultures and many cultures still today, especially Eastern cultures, prioritize the parent-child relationship over the husband-wife relationship. This was countercultural in its day, and it's countercultural still in many cultures today. Your primary obligation, if you're married, is not to your parents. It is to your spouse. Another way, I think, in our culture that this chapter is twisted is the other way. Your primary relationship is not to your children, husband and wife. It is to your spouse. Many cultures, especially modern cultures, prioritize marriage for self-fulfillment. Marriage is not for self-fulfillment. This passage gloriously says that as you give yourself to another, you will find completeness there. Don't twist it. Through unselfishness, you will find wholeness. That's the picture here. Not through pursuing self-fulfillment, you'll find it. No, you will always come up empty if your main goal in marriage is to be happy and to show your friends that you have a new status and to have an awesome wedding day. And no. Don't be looking to marriage as self-fulfillment. Our culture twists that today. Married believers here at Tri-County, I want to ask you, God's design for marriage from the first page of Scripture is that your spouse is given to you to be your closest friend. You are given to your spouse to be their closest friend. Married believers, where does your vision for marriage need adjustment this morning? Where do your habits need adjustment so that you will think of yourself as an unselfish teammate given to provide your spouse with friendship? Ask God to open your eyes to adjust your habits and bring your vision in line with His Word. Now I end with this. It is not good to be alone is a statement that is true for every human, whether you will be married or not. This statement, it is not good that the man should be alone, it does not mean that God's will for every human is to be married. And it does not mean that you have to be married in order to experience human life, the life that God intended for humans. You don't have to be married to experience it. Jesus, our Lord, was fully human. He was filled with joy, the joy of walking with God and having friendships. He was filled with joy. He wasn't any less human because he never got married. Yet, it is not good to be alone is a statement that applies to all of human existence. Every human is made to need real, deep relationships with other people. That's how God made us. In Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon wisely reflects on this truth, saying, "Two are better than one." And he basically says, without true friends, you'll not have the help that you need in times of distress. Without solid, true friends, you won't have strength when you need it most. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. It is not good that you should be alone, is the idea. God made us with the need for human relationship. Von Roberts, in reflecting on what Proverbs teaches about friendships, he puts it like this: pursuing friendships is a matter of wisdom. So many today are looking for friends for personal happiness. He says that's not the way God talks about friendships. God talks about friendships as a matter not of personal self-fulfillment, but of wisdom. You need friends simply to keep from ruining your own life. God has provided friendships for you for that very purpose. So I want to apply it. Teenagers, single believers, widowed believers, have you been actively pursuing one or two close personal friendships this past year? I'm not encouraging you to do that so that you'll be more happy. I'm encouraging you to do that so that you'll be more wise, so that you'll actually live in keeping with the way God made you. It's not good that you're alone. How have you been pursuing human friendship? Strong, close human friendship. I'm not saying how have you been pursuing marriage. How have you been pursuing close human friendship? I didn't ask how many Facebook friends do you have. Facebook friends are different from real friends, right? Facebook does not cultivate the kind of close, personal, interactive, verbal friendships that God intends us to experience as humans. Texting doesn't count either. I didn't ask how often you text. How often do you meet face-to-face with other people and invest time and attention in them? True friendship requires sacrifice of time. About a month ago, Harvard Business Review published an article on, quote, the loneliness epidemic. This is a big deal. It's been published and talked about a lot in the last couple months. October, the Washington Post commented on that article by interviewing the former Surgeon General of the U.S. The Surgeon General said, quote, "We live in the most technologically connected age in the history of civilization, and yet the rates of loneliness have doubled since the 1980s. Today, over 40% of adults report, they describe of themselves, feelings of loneliness, and research suggests that the real number may well be higher. Additionally, the number of people who report to having a close confidant in their lives has been increasingly declining over the last few decades. When you look at the data, what's really interesting is loneliness is connected with the reduction of lifespan. The reduction of lifespan for loneliness, the Surgeon General says, is similar to that caused by smoking 15 cigarettes a day. It is greater than the impact on lifespan of obesity. Loneliness is more significant. So if you think about how much we put into curbing tobacco use and obesity, comparatively, how much effort and resource should we put into addressing loneliness? There's really no comparison, he says. He says, look even deeper and you'll find that loneliness is associated with a greater risk of heart disease, depression, anxiety, and dementia. If you look at the workplace, you'll find it's associated with reductions in task performance. It limits creativity. It impairs other aspects of our executive functions, such as decision making. What causes all of those widespread problems? Well, one cause is loneliness. Statistics are increasingly showing that loneliness has adverse effects. And over the last 30 years, our culture has almost, the quote is, doubled in terms of epidemic loneliness. Now, every one of us needs some alone time, right? Jesus himself needed alone time, some time to get apart. But God designed humans not to be alone. And as Jesus comes to be our authority more and more, if we are being the humans God created us to be and the rightly ordered humans that Jesus saved us to be, we're going to be outward in our focus, moving toward people. I'm not saying that we can be close, personal, intimate friends with 150 people, but we should be moving toward a couple, one in the near future, one person to be investing in, opening up to, praying that God would develop a solid, wise friendship with. If we're wise, we will pursue personal friendships. So the question before every one of us is this: do we recognize the greatest needs in our life? We need life from God. We need food and shelter. We need to trust God's authority, and we need close human friendships. Do we recognize our greatest needs? Well, if we do, we will recognize that we're dependent on God every day that we live, and we will end our days with thankfulness. End tonight with thankfulness. If you recognize that your need is, I'm dependent on God for breath, end tonight saying, God, thank you for the breath you gave me today. If you recognize that one of your needs as a human is food and shelter, I trust that you will lay your head on your pillow tonight content. Having food and shelter, be with that content. That's godly. Your greatest need is to submit to God's authority. If you have submitted yourself to Jesus because you've recognized that you're a rebel and you are now under the authority of the King, say, God, I recognize that today, maybe wake up saying this, I recognize that today, the greatest way I can show that I am a true human living the life you intended me to live is to live for you, under your rule. As hard as it may be for the time, submitting myself to you, waiting on you to fulfill my wants in your time and according to your will. God, I submit myself to you today. And we wisely pursue human companionship. Isn't it true that sometimes our greatest needs are things that we take for granted or things that we completely ignore?